Brother John Knowles speaking to the subject, the sixth trumpet and the second woe, leading to the rise of the Turkish Empire. And the reading, Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 21.
Brothers and sisters, once again, it is our privilege to gather together to search out the secrets of God's Word and to draw upon the strength which is so needful for us. As we do so, let us commence our activities by first singing hymn number 198. Hymn 198. As an introduction to our study this evening, brethren and sisters, our brother John has asked that we read from Revelation chapter 9, beginning from verse 13 to 21, and we'll ask Brother Graham Travers if he would read that for us. Reading together from verse 13 of chapter 9. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. But these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorcerers, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. This evening we are to discuss the sixth trumpet and the second woe under the general theme, the rise of the Turkish Empire. And we'll ask Brother John to lead us in that study.
Dear class members, we come this evening to conclude our study of Revelation chapter 9, which we commenced at our last class. And by way of brief recapitulation, I think the first thing that we ought to do is to have a look at the chart on page 88 of our notes, which sets out before us the six trumpets. The seven trumpets, of course, but we're looking at the six in particular, the seventh being part of the vials which are to come. Now, as we're looking at this particular section, I think the one thing it impresses upon us is the fact that the truth is a much bigger thing than just you or me as an individual, but that God can foresee the whole course of human history and directs it to the end that his saints might ultimately inherit the kingdom. And we're going to see particularly, as we start our study this evening, a very exhortational theme associated with the fact that God does this in response to the prayer of the saints. And in a few moments we want to have a look at this theme particularly, because I believe it is very, very exhortational indeed. But to see where we are in the overall sense, let's have a look at this chart opposite page 88. We covered the first four trumpets, which are styled the four wind trumpets, based upon the fact that the four winds, described back in Revelation chapter 7, had been restrained. And when those four winds were let loose, they blew upon the western section of the Roman Empire, what was known as the western third of the Roman Empire. And so in the first trumpet, AD 395, the second trumpet 429, the third trumpet 450, and the fourth trumpet 476, we saw the successive invasions from the northern countries of Europe, of the Huns and the Goths and the Vandals Attila and also the Heruli as well. These various northern tribes coming down and attacking the western third of the Roman Empire. And so in the year AD 476, the western section of the Roman Empire fell. But the eastern section still yet had to be judged. And chapter 9 deals with the judgments on this eastern section of the Roman Empire, the eastern third. And this is covered by the fifth and the sixth trumpets. The fifth trumpet we had a look at last time, which is covered by Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, and it dealt with the work of Muhammad, the Muslims, the Saracens, call them what you will, various names which were applied to this group of people which stem from the religion commenced by Muhammad. Perhaps it wouldn't hurt at this stage to very briefly review this, because there were one or two who weren't with us last time who are here this evening, which may just like to quickly look at some of the features of this study. Now, these are the notes which we put up. Obviously you won't have time to copy these down now if you didn't get them last time, but you can get access to them later if you like. And we had a look at this star which fell from heaven. The star represented a prominent person in the political realms. The downfall of this person was depicted in the phrase that he fell from heaven. This was the flight of Muhammad from Mecca to Medina, and he fell unto the earth, into the Roman earth. It was going to be his mission to torment the unsealed idolaters of the eastern section of the Roman Empire. And so the rest of this section, down to verse 12, deals with the work of Muhammad. He was given the key to the bottomless pit, that is, a power to establish a royal dynasty, and the bottomless pit represented the area of Arabia. The pit was opened and it let loose the Arabians on the Roman Empire. And God's judgments are depicted as smoke, as of a furnace. Consequently, the sun and the air were darkened. That is, the Roman imperialism was eclipsed. Next thing we were introduced to was, out of the smoke there came forth locusts. And the Arabian hordes were described as being like locusts, both in their voracious appetite to devour and also their numbers. Not only that, but they had a power as scorpions, the power to sting. So they were a great multitude, and they had power to sting men, as the scorpion might sting, in the sense that they were going to kill quite a number of the people. But they were not to kill the empire itself. That was to be left to the work of this next trumpet, which is the sixth trumpet. They were told not to hurt the grass, nor the green things, nor the tree. Not people in general, only those who were the unsealed, that is, the Catholic idolaters. And they were told not to kill them. Now, the killing here was of the empire at large. The Eastern Empire was going to be tormented by these scorpions, but the empire was not to be finally destroyed until the work of the sixth trumpet. The period of the tormenting was to be two periods of 5 months, answering to twice 150 years, which makes 300 years, a period going from 632 to 932 AD, that is, from the death of Muhammad to the fall of the secular power of the caliph in Baghdad. The people in the empire would seek for death, but they wouldn't be able to find it. The majority would have desired that the Mohammedans just simply take over and get it all over and done with, and then they could settle back to their life of comparative peace. But such was not to be the case until the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Further descriptions are found in verses 7 to 11 of this chapter. The Moslems were depicted as like unto horses. They had these yellow turbans, or the crowns of gold. They had the faces as the faces of men, that is, they were bearded, by contrast to the Romans, and yet their hair was as the hair of women. They had the long flowing tresses, which were so common amongst the Arab hordes. Their teeth were as lions, a description of their ferocity. Breasts of iron, a description of their steel armour, as well as of their fearlessness. They had tails like scorpions. The scorpion sting is in its tail, and it here signifies what came to be known as Saracen fire, because it was around about this time that the gunpowder and that sort of stuff started to be developed, and it was perfected by the Turks, who used their cannons in their battles. The period of 5 months reoccurs again in verse 10, and finally we are introduced in verse 11 to the king. The king is not Muhammad, but this was to be the caliph, and we are told concerning this particular one in verse 11 that the king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew tongue Abaddon, but in the Greek hath his name Apollyon, that this meant he was to be the destroyer. And so God's judgments against the eastern third of the Roman Empire was commenced by the work of this one, Muhammad, and it was continued for about 300 years down to the period 932. Now we're going to come to another section this evening, which, as we suggested last week, or last fortnight, is probably another period that most of us aren't terribly familiar with. I can speak as a representative of that group, although once again I've had to study it to prepare a class and to prepare the notes and so forth, and I think it's a particularly interesting section, and so we want to have a bit of a look at some of the history this evening. I was very pleased to hear that quite a few of you were unable to get this book, The Rise of Islam. I don't mean I was pleased that you weren't able to purchase it, but the fact that you were at least looking for it, although the book apparently isn't available. So quite a few mentioned that they couldn't get that book, The Rise of Islam, but if you do happen to come across it, it's got a very good summary of both the period that we were looking at last time and also the period which we are dealing with this time. The book, The Atlas of Medieval History, which I referred to and told you was in the library, quite a few took great delight in telling me that it's no longer in the library. Well, I'd suggest that perhaps you have a look at home, because quite a few of these were given out as Sunday school prizes. So it could be that your children have got one at home. Perhaps you never thought to look there. That's where they all went to out of the library. But these are still very readily available in bookstores. And this evening I will be taking the remainder of our transparencies from the pages in this book, The Penguin Atlas of Medieval History by Colin McAvady. So that for those who can't see the transparencies on the screen, we will once again quote the pages which are referred to in this particular book. And of course, we can't do without the excellent exposition which we would find in Eureka, and the historical section is outlined, well, actually, in more detail there than you'll get in most history books, because Brother Thomas very powerfully relates it back to the meaning of the scripture in relation to this period of history. Now, we want to have a look then at our commencing verse, which is Revelation chapter 9, verse 13 and verse 14. Now we read there in Revelation chapter 9 verse 13 that the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the four of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now to take up our actual notes, and I will again tonight put up some transparencies with a summary of these notes, which are, I think, adequate to put in your margin, but not as detailed as what we've got here in the other written notes. We turn, though, to our written notes, which are pages 106 and 107, found in Volume 3. And we read there that the visitation of the fifth trumpet, or the first woe, has been seen to answer to the work of the Saracen followers of Muhammad. The messengers of judgment forming the second woe are explained as applicable to the invasion of Europe by the Turks, who were also Mohammedans. But before we look at that, we're more concerned with this voice which comes from the altar. The voice from the altar associates the heralding of the judgment with the prayer for vengeance of the persecuted saints of God. Each trumpet develops its judgments retributively upon the enemies of the saints in response to their prayers. The successive soundings of the first five trumpets have brought us down to AD 933, and we have seen how the safety of the saints was guaranteed by the command of the angel of the abyss to his destroying agents to torment only the unsealed. The saints were not to be harmed by the special plagues, for they were nourished, while the unsealed, who were their enemies, were being scourged. So it's very significant that during this particular period, in this particular part of the world, the saints were divinely protected. There were other times, of course, when some of the servants of God did receive persecution. But in this particular section we're looking at, we find that there is specific command that they are not to be tormented, as were the unsealed. It's very important, as Brother Thomas points out here, to notice that the voice which came from the four horns was one voice. In his translation he says, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard one voice out of the four horns." So that the prayers of the saints represented as one voice proceeded from the four horns of the altar and commanded to loose the four angels. The unanimous voice of prayer ascended from hearts whose faith was more precious than gold which perisheth, and addressed to the sixth angel. The altar referred to here is the same altar as that in the scene pictured in chapter 8, verse 3. Now, I'd also like to refer you to a section in Eureka on page 479 of volume 2. That's in the blue edition. Now, Brother Thomas, I think, brings out a beautiful exhortation here when he says, "This scene is, as it were, a general preface to the sounding of each of the seven trumpets. That is, each trumpet develops its judgments retributively upon the enemies of the saints and responsively to their prayers." And our notes said something very similar to that. He says, "The prayers of the saints were not to be confined to the apostolic age, but to ascend till Christ the Avenger should return. Men," said Jesus, "ought always to pray and not to faint." This saying he illustrated by the parable of the unjust judge and the widow in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. "Avenge me," said she, "of mine adversary." But he would not, until wearied by her importunity, he complied to get rid of her complaints. If an unjust judge would do this, shall not the deity, the just judge of all the earth, avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? "I tell you," said Jesus, "he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find the faith upon the earth?" In all apocalyptic times, the elect of the deity are represented as crying unto him to judge and avenge their blood on them that dwell upon the earth. In Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 5, the sounding of all the trumpets is dramatically represented as responsive to the prayers of all the saints, and consequently not to the prayers of those saints only who lived between AD 324 and AD 395, but also to the prayers of the saints living contemporarily with all the trumpets. The successive soundings of the first five trumpets have brought us down to AD 933, and we have seen how the safety of the saints was guaranteed by the command of the angel of the abyss. Now, what Brother Thomas is bringing out to us here is something which might seem to be a bit of a contradiction to many of us. We know exactly what's going to happen, almost down to the minute detail in many cases. And we say, well, if that's going to happen, what's the use of praying to God that it might happen? Well, of course, this is a bit like saying that God has foreknowledge, and because God's got foreknowledge, well, what's the use of us even trying? Because God knows whether we're going to be in the kingdom or whether we're not going to be in the kingdom. So I think we've got to come to grips with this matter, because whilst we might say, oh yes, I know what that means, I think that deep down, many of us feel that there is a difficulty, that there is a conflict between the fact that this chapter says quite clearly what's going to happen, and yet it also says that it's in response to the prayers of the saints. Well, I think we've got to see it in this light. It takes us right back to the basic theme of the apocalypse. The apocalypse is not just a series of unfolding events. It's an illustration of God manifestation over the last 2,000 years. It's not so much a matter of us praying that Russia might soon invade the Middle East and be destroyed, although that is part of the theme. What we are praying for is that we might soon see the glory of God manifested in the earth, in whatever way he is going to manifest it in the age in which we are living. Now, we believe, quite rightly so, that we are living in the day when we're going to see the greatest manifestation with the return of Christ. But down through the ages, as the various believers could look at the apocalypse, and whilst they mightn't have been able to foretell in exact detail how some of these things were going to happen, nevertheless they knew what was going to happen in principle, and more importantly, why it was going to happen. And therefore, subjecting themselves to God, they could pray that his glory might be soon revealed in whatever way it would apply in their particular age. So that someone living in this period of the rise of the Turkish Empire could pray that this sixth angel might soon accomplish its work, because it was going to wipe out these apostates from the earth and thereby prepare the way for the coming of Christ. To them, of course, they wouldn't have realised that the coming of Christ was still perhaps 1,000 years away. They may have seen it as being something much closer than that. But nevertheless, they were praying for the manifestation of God's glory, whether it was a glory of judgment or a glory of mercy. Whatever aspect of the glory was going to be revealed, that is what they were praying for. And naturally they were praying that they might be saved from this, in order that they might be partakers of the greater glory soon to come. So you see, when we do pray to God concerning these things, we mustn't just see it as certain events. We can get very carried away with just studying events. And tonight we're going to be looking at a fair bit of history. And I have said right through this study that we're not going to be looking at all that much history. But last class and this one has got a fair bit of history in it, and I think we need it to understand this section. But if we can't see past the history, then of course we're not seeing the point of revelation. Therefore, the saints down through the ages were praying, not for themselves so much, but for the glory of God to be revealed, and that in the mercy of God it might be revealed in them. Not so much, of course, that they were going to be merely saved, but that they might be saved to declare the glory of God. And so it gets us right back to the basic simple theme that the book of Revelation is all about the manifestation of the glory of God. And so as one goes through the apocalypse, the symbol of the saints intrudes itself into all of these visions. Here in this particular case, the saints are depicted as being associated with this altar here, the prayers which come from the four horns of the golden altar. So that, as Brother Thomas goes on to say on page 480 of the Apocalypse, he says, in all the days of their nourishment, this is the saints, which were 1260, their prayers were ascending out of the angel's hand in the sight of the deity. They ascended as sweet odours of the golden altar, for his eyes were always upon the woman's place in the wilderness. And this is referring to chapter 12, which we haven't come to yet. Her seed had been contemporary with the seals, as the four living ones full of eyes. They were coeval with the first five trumpets as the golden altar, with the sixth as the four horns of the altar of gold, and with the seventh trumpet as the four living ones, and in its seventh vial manifestation as the nave of the deity, and the 24 elders sitting upon their thrones. So what he's saying is, every time you study one of these visions, you will see intruded into it, in apparently a small way, the saints. Because everything is being done that they might be revealed in glory in the earth. And whilst chapter 9 seems to be speaking mainly about the Muslims, what he is saying here is that intruded into this chapter, we find a little reference to this altar. And that's what the chapter's all about. The prayers coming out of this altar is what the real message of Revelation chapter 9 is. And as Brother Thomas rightly says, it doesn't just merely apply to the saints at that time, but the same prayer should be echoed by the saints in all ages, more particularly today when we can see the end so near. Hence, he says, in all the apocalypse, under one symbol or another, the saints are discerned in position, and that position is always in opposition to the men who have not the seal of the deity in their foreheads, and as constituting no part of the symbols representing their civil and ecclesiastical organisations. And so he says that with this spirit of unanimity resulting from their being sealed in their foreheads with the seal of the living God, they cause their prayers to ascend as burning odours, as one voice out of the four horns, and not a distinct and a discordant voice from each horn. And so he says that in the vision there was only one voice. It was the voice of the altar of gold, for it proceeded from the four horns thereof. And it was this prayer that said, "Let the four loose the four angels," and in answer to this prayer, the angels were loosed. Well, let's just summarise what this verse is all about, and for the purpose of the notes which we are taking, we can probably summarise verse 13 in this way. We've got the heading here, one voice from the altar of gold, one voice from the four horns of the golden altar. And the note which we've got down here to summarise it says simply this, that the golden altar is the altar of incense and symbolises prayer offered through Christ. The voice is therefore the combined prayers of the saints, in response to which the successive trumpet judgments are sounded against Catholic Rome. And now that's a reasonable sort of summary of all the things that we've been talking about for the last 20 minutes. And I think a note like that in our margin is quite adequate to cover all the features that we really need to remember. I haven't got any cross references there because there are quite a number in Eureka, and there are one or two in the notes, and you might like to pick out whichever ones you think appeal to you the most. It might be the one from Revelation chapter 8 or from Revelation chapter 6, or it might even be the reference to the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. Now, if you hunt around through the various literature that is around the place, and I mean Christadelphian literature by that, expounding this particular section, you'll find slightly different ways. You'll find that different writers have explained in different ways what this voice is. Is it the voice of the saints? Is it the voice of God? Or is it the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see that this voice, which comes from the four horns of the golden altar, this voice says to the sixth angel, "Loose the four angels." And so some commentators, in looking at it, say, well, obviously the saints couldn't command it. It wasn't in their power to do so. Therefore, it must be either God or Jesus Christ. And depending on how you felt about it, you might say, well, it's actually the voice of God, or you might say it's the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it would be admitted that the prayers are the prayers of the saints. And so if one was to try and summarise that too briefly, you might find that emphasis was laid on one of those three parties. Now, by far the best exposition on this is, without any shadow of a doubt, the exposition which Brother Thomas has got in Eureka on page 481. And it's a particularly good exposition here, not just in relation to what we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 9, but in an overall sense, an exposition of the way in which the Spirit manifests itself in the purpose of deity. I say this because from time to time the problem of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, or various other forms of God's Spirit comes under our consideration, and sometimes it presents problems because people come up with various ideas on how the Spirit is operative. And Brother Thomas has got an excellent exposition here, a small portion of which I've summarised in the notes, but a larger section of which I would like to actually deal with at the moment, because it's not only relevant to Revelation chapter 9, but relevant to a problem which I think is pressing many parts of the Christadelphian world and slowly intruding itself into ours as well. Brother Thomas shows that he has a very good understanding of the way in which the Spirit operates in the purpose of God. He points out on page 481 of Eureka Volume 2 that the unanimous voice of prayer ascending from the hearts whose faith was more precious than gold which perisheth was addressed, I say, to the sixth angel. This was equivalent to addressing the Father Deity, whose apocalyptic symbol is a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. I bet that made some of you sit up and take notice. He says the lamb is a symbol of the Father Deity. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is only God manifest, isn't he? And that's what he's saying. But he goes on to say this. This represents omnipotence and omniscience. Omniscience. The seven horns is omnipotence, that is all power, and the seven eyes is omniscience, which is all seeing. And he says it's manifested in flesh that had been slain and afterwards justified in spirit. These seven horns and seven eyes, viewed apart from the slain lamb, represent the seven spirits of the deity sent forth into all the earth. These seven spirits, as sent forth, are symbolized by the seven angels, who in all the earth sound the seven trumpets. It is the omnipotent and omniscient spirit, in sevenfold manifestation, that sounds. He, incarnate in the Lamb, creates power in the earth, stirs up their ambitions, and impels them on to destinies which they can neither control nor see. There is no power, says Paul, but of the deity. And when judgments are abroad in a country, the spirit of Yahweh is in an unquiet state. And he's quoting Zechariah chapter 6, verse 8. But notice his continuing reference to the word spirit here. In the previous trumpets, we have seen illustrations of the terrible nature of the unquietude of the spirit. The Goths, the Huns, the Vandals, and the Saracens were embodiments of this unrest. When they acquired motion, they swept as a tornado over the guilty, fell upon them like hail and fire mingled with blood, plunged in among them as a great mountain burning with fire, scathed them as with a burning torch, smote them, darkened them, destroyed them with scorpion torment, and killed them, as we shall see, with serpents. And in all this, in vindication of the truth as it is in Jesus, in retribution of blasphemy, demon worship, and idolatry, and in retaliation of war against the saints, whom they laboured but too successfully to subdue. Now, the Spirit created and excited these powers as he operated upon Pharaoh when he hardened his heart, and as he will hereafter operate upon the powers that be now, when he shall put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree and give their kingdom or power and strength unto the eighth head of the beast until his words be fulfilled. It was the same Spirit that inhabited the golden altar, only that it was incarnate in the altar by the truth understood, believed, and obeyed. Now he's talking about the altar. He's talking about the prayers of the saints being offered through Christ, being prayers of spirit. He says it's the same Spirit. I'll read that again. It was the same Spirit, that same Spirit that hardened Pharaoh's heart, that same Spirit that operated in the Goths and the Vandals and the Huns and so forth. It was the same Spirit that inhabited the golden altar, only that it was incarnate in the altar by the truth understood and believed and obeyed in the hearts of believers. This incarnation of Spirit is holy, and standing in the sight of the deity as his holy altar smokes with the fragrant odours of enlightened zeal and indignation against every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of the deity. With one voice, this emanation of Spirit cries day and night through the angel of the altar to be avenged. And so here he summarizes it. This cry ascends from Spirit, through Spirit, to the eternal Spirit. That is, he says, from the truth incarnate in the saints, through the Lord the Spirit, who makes intercession for them, to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to this cry sets in motion the whole machinery of judgment exhibited in the scenery of the apocalypse, which ultimates in the consumption which completely and thoroughly avenges his elect. Now, the question is, who gave the command to those angels to go out and to judge the eastern third of the Roman Empire? The answer is the Spirit. Which Spirit? The answer is you can't separate the Spirit, because the truth, as Brother Thomas says, understood, believed and obeyed in an individual is Spirit manifestation. The Spirit word, believed and obeyed and understood, is Spirit. And therefore, from the heart of that individual, that spiritual heart, that spiritual mindedness in that individual, a prayer ascends through the Lord the Spirit, who is himself actually the altar, the Christ altar, unto the Father Spirit. And therefore, it is Spirit that gives the command. And that is why Brother Thomas so frequently in his writings doesn't just say God or Yahweh or deity, but he says the Spirit says so and so and so and so. You know that well-known expression from Brother Thomas's writings, that men were not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost? God manifestation, not human salvation, is the great purpose of the eternal Spirit. The eternal Spirit intends to enthrone himself upon this earth and to develop from among men a divine family, every one of whom shall be Spirit because born of the Spirit, and that family shall be large enough to fill the earth when perfected to the entire exclusion of flesh and blood. End of quote. But notice his use of Spirit. I know I've quoted that sometimes to perhaps interested friends, and I've substituted the word God for Spirit. But really, it's playing down what Brother Thomas is saying. And so, if you happen to look up some of the commentaries, and you find a divergence as to whether it's Jesus Christ, or the saints, or God, that actually gives this command to the Turks to go out and overthrow the empire, the answer is that they've all tried to shortcut it. The answer is, it is the Spirit that does this. The Spirit, the prayers of the saints, which are Spirit, ascending through the Lord the Spirit unto the Father Spirit. And so I've simply summarised that on the bottom of page 106 in our notes, when I said that Brother Thomas states that with one voice this emanation of Spirit cries day and night through the angel of the altar to be avenged. This cry ascends from Spirit, through Spirit, to the eternal Spirit. From the truth incarnate in the saints, through the Lord the Spirit, who makes intercession for them to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of that quote goes on to deal with the point that I've just read from Eureka. Now, I think that's very important. What is then this Spirit which is in the individual? It's not some sort of mystical sort of power which has been bestowed upon the people. It's not cloven tongues of fire enabling people to speak in other tongues. It's not Spirit gifts. In the sense that the first century ecclesia had it, but it is men and women whose minds have been impressed with the word of God. It has changed them from carnal thinking to spiritual thinking. It has developed in them the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in that sense that the Spirit of God must be seen to be operative in the lives of saints in all ages and today. There is nothing more mysterious in it than that. It is the word of God. It is the word of God which generates this, and acting upon hearts which are submissive to his will then submit their way to his way, and they will manifest his glory in their lives. I agree, it is not just an academic understanding of the word that does this, but it is an understanding of the word in hearts which are prepared to humble themselves to the way of God. And that is the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives now, to be seen in a greater sense in the age to come. And therefore I think that this is particularly appropriate here on pages 481 and 482 of Eureka Volume 2. Now, it is the Spirit then that we read. Well, let's read verses 13 and 14 again. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. So it came from the Spirit of the individuals through the Lord the Spirit to the Father Spirit. Now, what about the loosing of these four angels? That brings us down to our next point, which we've summarised here now under the heading of verse 14. These judgments were administered by four successive groups of Turkish invaders who crossed the Euphrates, who afflicted and finally overthrew the Eastern Empire. These four successive groups of invaders were the Seljuk, the Mongol, the Tatar, and the Ottoman Turks. Four successive divisions of the Turkish hordes, which were now to follow up the work which had been commenced by the Muslims. Now, while you're copying that down, I'll just read one or two points out of these notes here that you can perhaps be tuned in with one ear, and if you're not, well, it doesn't really matter because you can read them yourself later on. But our notes go on to say that bound by the river Euphrates signifies that up to the appointed time, the Euphrates was to be the limit of the advance of the powers who were now to be permitted to burst forth westward. The countries east of the Euphrates were the area of their preparation for the work they had to do. The powers or angels were not all prepared and loosed at the same time, but one after another. There were four distinct divisions of the Turkish Empire: the Seljukians, the Moguls — it's sometimes spelt M-O-G-U-L-S, sometimes spelt Mongols, have it whichever way you like — the Tatars, which was actually another division of the Mongols, and the Ottomans. The fourth of these angels, the remnant of the Ottoman Empire, still retains control of Constantinople, where the throne of the extinct eastern third of the Roman Empire flourished for 1,000 years. Now, I'm sorry if you're still copying that down. I'll put this back in just a moment when I put the next note up, but I want to actually at this stage, to try and explain what we've been saying here, put up some maps which will make this perhaps a little bit clearer. You remember last time we referred to some of the maps which were in this Atlas of Medieval History? Well, I want to do the same thing this evening. I'm only going to look at these maps very briefly. Ooh, they don't come up quite so well, do they, on that green background? But anyway, as long as you can see the general area of the heavy black lines, as we were looking at them last week, that's the important thing. Now, you can see the heavy area of the black line on this one, which happens to be the map dated AD 1028 and is found on page 55 of the book The Atlas of Medieval History. We can see at the period AD 1028 that the Byzantine Empire was still quite powerful. This is the remnant, therefore, of the Roman Empire. Sometimes we call it the Eastern Roman Empire. It was later on called the Byzantine Empire. So if we talk about the Byzantine Empire, Byzantine some call it, or the Eastern Roman Empire, we're talking essentially about the same thing. This is the empire which is now going to be invaded by various hordes which are going to come from over the river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is over there, and successively these hordes which have been prepared on this other side are going to come across, and they're going to invade this Byzantine Empire. So that was the period around about 1028. We come on to the period, and this map directs us to AD 1071, a few years later, and we see now arising over in this area the Seljuk Sultanate, so that the Seljuk Turks were to be the first of these four successive invaders, these four angels which are to come in and to attack the Byzantine Empire. That particular map that we are looking at there is found on page 61 of the Atlas of Medieval History. And so this was to be the first of these groups, the Seljuk Sultanate. We move on to the next period. As I said, we're only going to look at these very quickly at this stage. And our next map brings us to the year 1092. This particular map is found on the next page in the Atlas, page 63. And we see now how the Seljuk Sultanate has made quite a hole in the Byzantine Empire. We can see they've intruded right into here. It's actually very exciting to be able to look up just an ordinary sort of atlas and see how exactly it conforms to the Bible. Not that we don't believe that it should, but sometimes we almost get a surprise when we see how accurately these atlases tie in with what we're studying in the Bible. I don't know why it is, perhaps you don't experience that, but when I see that, I think, oh, that's amazing, that's exactly what they did do. And then you look them up and you find that they were followed by the Mongols and the Tatars and the Ottomans, exactly as Brother Thomas says. Well, we shouldn't really be surprised, because that's exactly what they were going to do according to the scripture. But here we see the Seljuks now coming right in here and intruding themselves into this area here. Notice the word intruding happens to be the in word tonight. It seems to be coming up. Did you notice it? It's coming up all the time. I have to think of another one. They were invading this area and impressing their views on the area of the Byzantine Empire most forcibly. Now, here at 1130, that is AD 1130, we are on page 65 of our atlas, and we can see now that the Seljuks are becoming, well, at least they're smaller in print, probably so small that you can't even read it now, and the Seljuks are starting to lose their power a little bit. It doesn't show anything else turning up yet, but we go on to our next one, which is now AD 1278. And I'm sorry here, but I've missed out one transparency, but if you happen to have the atlas and you happen to be able to look up the one which is AD 1230 on page 75, you'll see over in this area here the word Mongols in very big heavy letters, which is the second lot of invaders. I missed that one out in preparing these transparencies. So at AD 1230, this area from where I've got my pencil right across has got in very heavy type Mongol Khanate. And so the Mongols came and they invaded the area of the Byzantine Empire, which is now getting particularly small. It's so small that you probably won't even see the print there. There it is there. Very small print. And another division of the Mongols, which was known as the Tartars, or shown here on this map as the Khanate of the Golden Horde, was up here in this area in the north. So this is now the third section. In other words, that transparency that I missed out would have had the Mongols on it. This one, AD 1278, on page 77 of the book, shows now the rise of the Khanate of the Golden Horde, which is the Tartars. And then, finally, we come down to this one, which is 1478, and we see the prominent word there, the Ottoman Sultanate. And that particular map we're looking at there is on page 85 of the atlas. And so we see how history verifies the four successive invasions between the period approximately 1000 AD and 1400. I say approximately, we're going to look at this time period in a lot more detail in just a moment. And so here we now have the Ottomans as in complete control over this area. The Byzantine Empire has now fallen, the Eastern Empire has fallen completely.